First of all, we want to thank those of you who are visiting with us. We do have some visitors, some I think for the first time. We're grateful for your presence. Hope that you'll be back again the next time that you can. And I'll make one other announcement. The Harrisons are gone today. He's preaching in Huntsville, and that explains their absence with us today. I'm grateful for men like Andy and some of you also who preach in other places where the need is there. Appreciate those of you who do that. Recently, when I was sitting with friends and the discussion began to revolve around history and historic events that have speckled our American way of life, things like the People's Temple and Jim Jones, the O.J. Simpson trial, and the riots that followed, as well as the shooting of Tupac. One thing was for certain, me included, those of us who were there remembered well the event, but not very well the details. So as we began to talk about it, almost to the person, we kept talking about the stuff like we knew what we were talking about. And then with great disbelief, when we Googled it, we realized that some of our details weren't correct. From the location of the People's Temple, the number of victims of the Guyana tragedy, to the events of the shooting of Tupac, as well as realizing, of course, that none of us wanted to buy a white Ford Bronco, we keep getting the details wrong, even though we think we remember the event. And all of this actually came because we began talking about why is it that people still think that Elvis lives? Claiming sightings, we think it's really funny, but later it's almost a weirdly expletive expression of how we get our religion wrong. It's like the man who purchased his first pickup truck and also bought a book on gasoline engines because he was afraid that if he took his truck in to get it serviced, he'd get ripped off. And he tells the story like this: the first time I took the truck in for repairs, I smugly wrote down what the problem was and what needed to be fixed. That night when I returned for the truck, I found this note attached to the windshield. Quote, "I fixed the problem in your truck, but in order for me to fix the problem you described, you need to bring your lawnmower." And he wrote, "I suggest you go back to a couple of chapters because my wife has the same book." You see, the people get their info about religion from every source but the right one. And then they feel ownership and empowerment beyond and about what they should do. And some people use the Bible in this way in order to amplify and make possible what they think they want in religion. So our lesson this morning is about the book, the Bible, the book of books, and the Word of God. It is a collection of 66 books gathered over 2,000 years and penned by over 40 different authors. But God was the author who by the Spirit guided them to write what he did. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul would say, "And every scripture is inspired of God." But this was not the only view of the Apostle Paul. It was also the view of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 16, when he accused the Pharisees of placing their traditions where they should not be, he said, "It is by using these traditions you make void the word of God," when he made reference to scripture. And in John chapter 10 in verse 35, he said that the word of God was scripture and the scripture cannot be broken. So how are we going to look at God and his word? Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 30. We're going to understand why it is we need God's word. Verse 1 begins, "The words of Agur, the sons of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Akkad, 'Surely I am more stupid than any man, but I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. The reading tells us that this wise man understood that within him and with those that he was speaking, they did not have the information necessary to answer every question of life. In fact, the New American Standard says in verse 2 that he said, "I am more stupid than any other man." But frankly, I like the NIV's translation by simply saying, "I am not intelligent enough." We are not smart enough to figure our way through life. Even Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 that the way of man is not in himself, nor is it in a man to direct his steps. And after saying that very thing, Jeremiah says to the Lord, "Correct me, O Lord." What Agur is telling us is not just merely that we aren't smart enough, but it's not that we aren't smart enough, but we aren't listening to the one who is. Listen to how he describes him. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? How powerful was his image of this great and powerful God, so much so that Agur makes the point in comparing wisdom by saying, every word of God is tested. Therefore, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you. Agur is saying that you cannot improve on what God has said. You cannot express God in a better way. You express God the way God has said that he wants to be expressed. And if you do it differently, God takes it personally. You can't improve on God. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, listen to how Moses speaks to the nation of Israel in chapter 4, verse 2. When he says, "You will not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today." Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 12, again, in verse 32, Moses saying to that same generation, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, "Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it." Because Agur understood why we need the word is simply because we aren't smart enough. It's complete, though. God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and even at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18, are the strong admonition that if we add to or take away from the promises or the prophecies of this book, John says God will add to us those curses. So if the Bible has the smart enough decal on it, and we begin reading the gospel story of Jesus, how Jesus came into the world to help us see him as the Lamb of God of which we just partook, and then to express that true reality that as his people and his followers, the church that belongs to Jesus, what right do we have to think that we are smarter or smart enough for God to tell God how the church should be or how his teaching should be? The gospel is complete. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the apostles in John 16, verse 13, that all truth would be given to them. And Jude would say in verse 3, "Contend earnestly for this faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7 that some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ because it was complete. And I want you to look at one more passage in Acts chapter 20 to make this final point. In Acts chapter 20, when he calls the elders from Miletus, In Acts chapter 20, he says in verse 29, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." I want you to hear very clearly how Paul sees, by inspiration, what happens. That people are not trying to draw people to God. That these people who are dressed as he describes, and they are savage wolves, he says they are not trying to draw people to God, they're trying to draw people after them. It's all about them, it's all about self, it's all about what they vision, it's all about what they see, versus what it is that God wants them to be. So the reason we need the word is we're just not smart enough. Because it's evident all around us that the world is lost. But another reason we need the word is because people distort God's truths. John says in 1 John chapter 4 to test the spirits to see whether they are of God. That requires, according to John's exhortation, all of us to make sure we understand the word of God and we can test the spirits to see whether they are of God. But Paul will still say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 that we should test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And the reason we need God's word is so we can do that testing. To test the spirit from those who distort God's truths and to test ourselves to make sure that we truly are in the faith. And another reason we need the word of God is because it is what defines us. Go back to that passage in 2 Timothy. Remember, Paul had already exhorted him in 1 Timothy about following after what he had been taught. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he reminds him about his upbringing and how the scriptures had been taught in the home where he was raised with his mother and his grandmother. And then he says in verse 16, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that God's man may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That's what God wants us to be. Equipped for every good work. Sometimes we have different ways that we like to express how that defines us. Sometimes it might be where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent. In other words, we don't want to add or take away from anything from what the Bible says. You'll notice on some of the material that we circulate, I put where the Bible points the way. Because I want people to understand that what we are doing is all about the way the Bible has pointed the way. Sometimes a thing that's common among Christians is to say we need to speak Bible words for Bible things. That is, if the Bible uses a word in this way, that's the way we should use it. Now, we may not have always attained those objectives perfectly. We're all striving to live by the same standard, the Word of God, and we're trying to apply that in every day. But I want us to make this truth real to us. Christians have stood for God's word for many generations. In the generation before me, even Time magazine described Churches of Christ may well be the most Bible-bound of all American religious groups. February 15th, 1963. Now you know how old I am. In another source on a website called Revealed.org, it says, "In their view of religious authority, the Churches of Christ are extreme evangelical Protestants who reject the notion that the church itself has any authority to develop doctrine or initiate practices. All authority devolves in theory upon Christ himself, in practice upon the written scriptures." Now the observations are coming from men. The observations are making this point. And I've often quoted my college roommate who would describe that when he was in high school, the preacher where he grew up, would always say, we need more Bible-toting, scripture-quoting Christians. I don't know if you've ever heard that. Because that's supposed to be what defines us. Not just Jesus, but our love for the Word of Jesus. So how are we going to let God be that guy? How are we going to let the Word that God has revealed that truly defines us to be His people, how are we going to let that be true? Let's first take that illustration of Bible names for Bible things. We believe that once you begin to tinker with Bible definitions or start creating your own language about that definition, then you have this ideology that's ultimately going to pull you away from the Bible. As an example, Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of the cult known as Christian Scientists, wrote a book called The Science of the Mind. And in that book, she redefined all of the terms that you and I have understood or have learned from maybe Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, or what would probably be more common definitions. And she redefined everything from faith to baptism. And the result was laying a foundation for all the heresy that ultimately came from it. So the only way for us to protect from that kind of mindset is to use Bible words the way they were used. To speak of baptism the way the Bible does. To speak of faith the way the Bible does, as two examples. But there's other examples. Why? There are churches that call their preachers priests. Except throughout scriptures, how are priests defined? In the Old Testament, they're a unique group that is within the group of Israel. But in the New Testament, who describes the church as the true Israel of God, every one of those people are identified as saints, holy ones. And as very specifically, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. If you are a Christian this morning, you are a priest. It doesn't matter what religious tradition has ever said. God has said that those who've been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins and raised to walk in newness of life, God has made him His priest. Number two, there are churches that call their preachers reverend. But I'm not a reverend in that sense. You take out the definition, to revere means to hold something in awe. Now, you can be in awe that I got a pretty girl like Tracy to marry me. Or you can be in awe that I was lucky to have the children that I have. You can be in awe that I'm lucky enough to have the friends that I have. You can be in awe that I'm your preacher. Well, you might be in awe that I'm your preacher. But Psalm 111 verse 9 says this, holy and reverent is God's name. Only He is so reverent. Only He is worthy of all of our awe. Remember that the next time that you fill your entire room with the face of some songwriter or some musical performer or some heavyweight champion of the world. Think of that the next time that you surround your whole life around the events of some human being. Remember that the only person who should be holy and reverent to the people of God is God Himself. And there are churches that call their preacher pastor. But in Acts chapter 20, if you'll look there with me, look in Acts chapter 20. When he calls the elders, it says, from Miletus. In verse 17. Then skip down to notice verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Paul called the elders of the church those who pastor because they shepherd. And even in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, he distinguished them from those who would be evangelists. Even Peter did the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Let God be the guide. Don't call the preacher pastor. Now I realize that in this unique situation, I serve you also as a shepherd, as an elder. But I am not your pastor because I deliver a sermon. I'm an evangelist who preaches the word this morning. But then there's something else. Even among Christians, while Christians who wear the name of Christ and strive very hard to say, let the Bible lead the way. Where the Bible speaks, let's speak. Where the Bible is silent, let's be silent. Yet there are things that even in our own generations have crept in among our practices that really cannot be found in Scripture. I just want to use one example, and that is sponsoring church. The word sponsoring is nowhere found in Scripture. Even the practice described even by our brethren, as one man described it this way, one congregation that especially oversees a project such as a mission society in which other congregations have an interest and to which they voluntarily contribute regularly, the fact that other churches contribute to a project that is overseen by the elders of one church is the central idea. Why can't we just let the biblical model be the church? Instead of calling us things that the Bible doesn't call, usually that should be the signal sign that we might be doing something that the Bible doesn't authorize. Let's let God be the guide. If God intended to regulate how we live in faith, to tell us how to love, to tell us how to care, to tell us how to show kindness, then he would be equally interested to regulate how we worship in faith and how churches should work to be faithful in what they do. But there's something else. The reason that we need God and his word is because the word is final in authority and because it is final in time. In Hebrews chapter 1, God hath in these last days spoken to us and to his Son. If that verse doesn't say everything, I don't know what else it can say. That God has now in these last days spoken to us through his Son. That the perception of time, the timeline that God himself was operating in, is that when Jesus arrived, it was the last communication. And how many of us, when we hear the last communication of the loved one that we love, or we hear the last communication of that event that's going to affect our life for the rest of our lives, that last communication matters more than anything. If you're a Christian, is what Jesus said mattering? Secondly, the revelation of that word was completed. It was the all truth, John 16, verse 13. It was the once for all delivered faith to the saints, Jude, verse 3. And it was the teaching that we are told in 2 John, verse 9, regarding Jesus and regarding God that we are to abide in. That's why we must not add to or take away from it. And with that truth comes great assurance. I want you to notice Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, begin reading with me in verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Now I want you to notice how carefully Scripture affirms that truth. that God is concerned about how we as brethren love each other. God is concerned in verse 2 about how we show hospitality to each other. Verse 3, how we're interested in those who for the cause of Christ are suffering in prison. And verse 4, how we in our lives manifest marriage and honor. And then verse 5, how our lives should be free from the love of money or anything that this world holds us down in, because God has said in verses 5 and 6, in His Word, I'm here for you. If the Word of God doesn't tell you that more than anything else, how can God tell you more? The Bible is not just how to build a church. The Bible is not just for preachers to study. The Bible, the Word of God from God Himself, is for each of us to change our lives. And if you strive to build your thinking around the Word of God, you'll always have God's wisdom in your life. It's because we believe so strongly that where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we silent. Where the Bible points the way, call Bible things by Bible names. Whatever it is you want to articulate, it's that I want to be a man of the Bible. And I want you to be people of the Bible. Because God and His Word calls for that. If you would take out your psalm book, turn to the number announced. And today, if you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you know that in your life you're wanting to follow Him, but you know that you haven't done everything that He has commanded, if you know that He is the Christ and believe, then Jesus tells you that in your life you must repent. You must turn from the life of sin to live a life of righteousness. He doesn't ask you to be perfect. He asks you to be faithful. But then He asks you, through the words of Peter himself in Acts 2:38, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Today, if you're burdened by sin, God has provided the way. And with this song, we plead with you to come His way. To come to the way of a Savior who died to make all your sins wash away. To come to a Savior who's promised you a life that when you die, you will be with Him. And has promised you a life of contentment, a life of assurance, and a life of certainty. That there will be a crown of life for you and for all who will love His appearing. As together we stand and as we sing.